Would you turn to me with chapter 16 of the book of Acts? We're going to begin our reading at verse 35. And yes, we will get to the end of the chapter today. Acts chapter 16, verses 35 through 40. And if you don't mind, would you please stand with me as we read this together? It begins, "When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, 'Release those men.' And the jailer told Paul, 'The magistrates have ordered that you be released, you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace.' But Paul said to the officers, 'They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out.' The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison and requesting them to leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we ask that your word would speak powerfully into our hearts this morning. Father, we know that there is always a present danger that we can sit in here and hear and yet not have that word have any impact upon our lives. And so, Lord, we pray for a special moving of your Spirit, a special work of grace, that not so much, Lord, that these folks would hear what I have to say, but they would hear what you would have to say in the special and individual way that your Spirit desires to speak to every heart. God, we want to be a people who experience the reality of Christ. We want your truth to become real and present. We ask, Father, therefore, that you would accomplish this work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If, again, you've been with us throughout our study of chapter 16, then you can't help but have noticed that Luke gives probably more space to Paul's ministry in the city of Philippi than we'll find he does in any other city. The only one that comes close to it is his ministry in the city of Ephesus, which we'll get to in a while. But commentators suggest that this was due to the fact that this is where Luke began his ministry association with Paul, because although Luke first joined Paul in Troas, it was in the city of Philippi that he had his first ministry experience. But the reason for Paul's lengthy account of Paul's Philippian ministry may be also due to a far more personal reason. It is very likely that Philippi was actually Luke's hometown. And Luke was basically a physician, and Philippi had a world-renowned medical school in it. And Luke would have served as a very useful guide to help Paul and his companions find their way around the city and get established there. This is, in fact, supported in that it was not only does Paul start out for Philippi in Luke's narrative here, but it shifts in the narrative from the third person to the first person. In other words, in Acts 16:11, Luke no longer says, "They did thus and they did that," but rather he says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis," and of course on to that says, "We arrived in Philippi." He continues that narrative throughout the entirety of chapter 16. Verses 12 and 13 continue. He says, "From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. And on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there." That's basically all in the first person. And so one thing those who are especially bright and grammatically astute can recognize, he's telling us he was there. He was witnessing it. But once Paul and Silas and Timothy and whoever else was part of their entourage left the city of Philippi, as the narrative tells us at the end of the chapter, The story then shifts back once again into the third person. Once again, he begins to say they and them. And in fact, it's not until we get to chapter 20 at the close of Paul's second missionary journey, as interestingly, Paul returns on his return journey to the city of Philippi a second time there, that once again, Luke starts speaking in the first person. Chapter 20, verse 3 begins, "Because the Jews made a plot against him," that is against Paul, "just as he was about to sail to Syria." In other words, his plan was just to get in a boat from Corinth and sail right across the Aegean to Antioch in Syria. But they wanted to murder him, so he took the land route. It says he decided to go back through Macedonia, referring to Philippi. He was accompanied by Sopater, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. It's kind of a literally united nations of traveling companions. So almost like every city that he had founded a church, he picked up somebody who became part of his traveling entourage. And it says, "These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas." In other words, they got on a boat and sailed from Corinth over to Asia. "But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. What all of this suggests is that Luke either stayed behind in Philippi by his own choosing, or he was left behind on Paul's instructions to help nurture this new church. For the church in Philippi lacked some of the advantages that churches in other cities that Paul had previously planted churches possessed. In other cities, there was already a community of Jewish believers who knew and understood the scriptures. Discipleship for Paul under those kind of circumstances was, frankly, a great deal easier, since a biblical and theological foundation had already been established, a familiarity with the Word of God, that all that Paul had to do was show them how the Scriptures spoke of Christ for them to have a theological and scriptural underpinnings under their faith. But in a city like Philippi, where there's no synagogue and only a handful of women who believed, it was necessary that someone stay behind and nurture these new converts in the faith. And it appears that Luke was the obvious candidate for the task. He apparently was the first pastor of the first European church that was planted in Europe. Now, I've seen this on a practical level as well. When we began to do evangelistic work after the Soviet Union collapsed and opened up to Western visitors, one of the things we saw is there were a lot of American groups flooding into the country, doing evangelistic crusades, and then leaving. And what you ended up was a lot of people who, for the first time in their life, had heard the gospel, but there were no churches, there was nobody to disciple them, and guess what happened? Most of those people just drifted right back into the culture and the society that they knew, because the Christian life was one that was totally unfamiliar. And even some who came to Christ and continued in Christ still viewed Christianity through the occluded lens of Sovietism and communism and even worse, capitalism. So that they were professing to know Christ, but they were very, very immature in their faith. Discipleship is a critical aspect of preaching the gospel, not a separate part of it. And that's why even in our own mission statement, we make it very clear that we have three objectives. We want to save the lost, we want to strengthen the saved, and then we want to send the mature. So that becomes the process, the threefold process, I think a complete process of evangelism. Evangelism that doesn't include all three of those things is going to have a lot of stillbirths, a lot of people giving public profession to the faith who don't continue in the faith. Sadly, in many cases, they are able to continue in the church because there's never any further emphasis than getting more people saved, never putting emphasis upon how do we strengthen them and how do we prepare to send them that they might also make disciples? Well, one thing is very clear. The reason we say that's our mission statement is because it's the Bible's mission statement. The Bible doesn't make any distinction saying, well, we're a saving church, or we're a discipling church, or we're a sending church. I hear that kind of verbiage sometimes. Well, we're not into discipling, we're just into saving. I don't see that as being a biblical pattern. What I see as a biblical pattern is they saved them, they strengthened them, and then they sent them out to go reproduce themselves into the lives of others. And even though we may not be totally effective on every regard, that should be our passion and our desire and our vision for ministry. So that in a very real sense, if you share with your neighbor the gospel of Jesus Christ and you lead him or her to Christ, don't stop and say, wow, got that one, carve a notch in my belt, now move on to the next one. No, you know what you should do? You should start with a follow-up discipleship Bible study with that new believer, saying, why don't we get together and begin to read the Word of God together, and I'll minister to you and help you to understand. I'll take you to church with me and help you get used to that strange environment, and we'll go through this process together. Hopefully, you get to the point of maturity where they're beginning to go out and also be sent out by the Lord to win others, and they begin to repeat the process. I mean, just for my own curiosity, how many of us in this room right now, after we came to Christ, had somebody take us under their wing and nurture and disciple us in the faith? Can I see a show of hands? Isn't it interesting? Most of you raised your hand. And here's the interesting thing. Where are you this morning? You're in church. You're with other believers. Now, let me ask you this question. How many of you know somebody who gave their life to Christ but never went forward in their walk with the Lord? I mean, almost everybody. Did it occur to you that the reason that many of them have not continued is because somebody didn't take them under their wing and begin to disciple them? Who didn't define coming to Christ as being the event that ends the adventure, but the event rather that begins the adventure? Now that you've given your life to Christ, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And if you just simply expect them to learn it on their own, they may. There are a few that do, but most of them just go, it's so overwhelming and so confusing. I mean, how many times have you just wanted to give up, but you knew you couldn't? Just take somebody who's brand new in the faith, and the enemy just starts throwing everything along with the kitchen sink at them. And they begin to say, wow, this is just too hard. I give up. I must not have really gotten saved. So I can't emphasize enough the importance, because one of the things we find that Paul did was he always left somebody behind to nurture the faith. We read it, cursory reading of the book of Acts, and we see Paul just jumping city to city to city to city, and we think, well, that must be the way it's done. But in fact, he went to a city, planted a church, and when it got going, he left a pastor in place to nurture those people so that they would continue to mature in the faith, so that he would have fruit that would last. Fruit that would last. Too much of Christian work is a lot like my personal gardening. I'll plant the seed, just don't ask me to take care of it afterwards. I don't know why I never get a decent crop. If I get a tomato, it's an accident, you know? Usually the deer beat me to it. But the bottom line is, that's the way we approach the ministry. And if we do, we end up with very paltry results. Well, better move on before I change my message. But Luke had another advantage. Like Paul and Silas, as a native of Philippi, he would have also been a Roman citizen. In fact, since the city was populated by former Roman veterans, military veterans, it's highly likely that Luke was descended from Roman or at least Latin stock. In other words, he was born a citizen, as was the case with the Apostle Paul. Now, Roman citizenship was a great privilege extended to only a very few people in the first century. It was much later, when we get around to the third and fourth century, that Roman citizenship became universal in an effort to try to bind the empire together. But in Paul's day, there were few people in the greater population of the Roman world who actually could call themselves Roman citizens. And there were just a limited ways in which a person could gain it. I mean, Roman citizenship, first of all, was granted automatically to every male child born in a legal marriage of a Roman citizen. So if you were a young lady, if you were a girl baby, you didn't automatically get Roman citizenship. You got your Roman citizenship even as a woman if you married a Roman citizen. So you had to be, first of all, a male child born to a legal Roman father. Or secondly, if you were part of what's called the auxilia. Auxilia, or really where we get our word auxiliary, refers to non-Roman soldiers who were serving in one of the legions around the empire. Excuse me. If they fulfilled their term of service, which was 25 years, if they survived 25 years in military service, then they were awarded Roman citizenship. Now, here's interesting. Their children also could become Roman citizens, but they were unable to marry during those 25 years of service. So many Roman soldiers would have women that they lived with and they bore children with, but if that soldier died or didn't marry them after he was had completed his term of service, then she could not, nor could her children, become Roman citizens. And so, you know, it was an interesting system they had in place. Thirdly, some individuals would perform some outstanding service for the government, and they might be awarded, much like the English reward knighthood. That would be the idea, equivalent really to the honor of being awarded by the emperor citizenship. Or you could buy it. Now, I've been unable to find how much you had to pay. No sources reveal that, but all they said, it was a great sum of money. In fact, we read about it in chapter 22, verse 25, when Paul is arrested by the Roman centurions as a riot is breaking out in the temple over Paul's presence there. And it says this in verse 25, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." Keep in mind, the centurion himself may not have been a Roman citizen. Very likely he was an auxiliary. And he says, the commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And then the commander said, "I had to pay a big price for my citizenship." And Paul responds, "But I was born a citizen." You see, being born a citizen was actually a higher status of citizenship than even one who paid for it. But the most peculiar way in which a person could become a citizen was the citizenship that was granted to freed slaves, who were known as freedmen. You see, although slaves were considered property, not persons, in fact, one Roman historian referred to them as living tools, that they could be treated in any manner that their owner or master desired. If you wanted to kill your slave, you had full liberty to do that. In the same way that if you want to throw your hammer into the river, nobody's going to stop you or punish you from throwing your hammer into the river, unless, of course, it's at someone else's head. But the bottom line is that they were just tools. They were just objects. They had no human worth or value in their system. And yet, many times, slaves became so important to a master, they were so gifted, so skilled, so well-trained, that most of the skilled positions in the Roman world became filled by slaves. And when these slaves would become so valuable that oftentimes they would be given their freedom, ironically, as a way of keeping them bound to their master, because when a slave was set free, he became essentially legally one of the sons of his masters and would therefore take the name of his master. In fact, the famous Jewish historian Josephus is a case in point. He's captured in the Jewish wars by Emperor Vespasian. And when his predictions of Vespasian becoming the next emperor comes to pass, Vespasian adopts him as his son, and essentially he becomes a freed slave. And so instead of his name being Joseph, the son of Mattathias, his name is changed to Joseph Flavius, Flavius Joseph, because Vespasian's last name or family name was Flavius. He became part of the Flavian family. He would take the name of his master, which would bind him forever to his master. Now, how all of this plays together, or why this is even significant, is that the son of a slave who had been freed, a freedman had a limited kind of citizenship. His son, though, would be a full citizen in the eyes of Rome, with all the rights, privileges, and authorities. This is undoubtedly how the apostle Paul gained his Roman citizenship. See, traditional sources tell us that Paul's family were captured in war. One of the many rebellions that the Jews made against the Romans led to the captivity of the Apostle Paul's family, and they were carried away, probably down to Alexandria in Egypt, where they were sold on the slave markets, and then in turn ended up in the city of Tarsus, where either Saul's father or his grandfather became slaves to whoever purchased them. Undoubtedly, we find that his father became so valuable to his master that he eventually became like a son to him and granted him both his freedom and also eventually possession of his master's business, which was a tent-making business. He became like an only son who had inherited all the family property. As the son of a freedman, Paul would automatically have been received his citizenship. And because of his father's now found wealth and citizenship, his father was able to send Paul at the age of 12 to study the Jewish law under the greatest of the Jewish scholars, Gamaliel, who had a village, a center just outside the city of Jerusalem. And this is where we find that Paul tells us, for example, in Galatians 1:14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. In other words, the picture you have to see is from the age of 12 to probably well into his early 20s, Paul became a scholar. He became a scholar. Now, you have to understand that Jewish fathers began teaching their sons the Old Testament law at the age of 3. By the age of 5, that many of them had come to be able to recite the entire book of Psalms from memory. They in turn would send them then to rabbinical school in their city until they reached the age of 12. And if they were astute students and their parents had the resources, they would then be sent to places like Jerusalem to study under men like Gamaliel, who would only take 500 students at a time. These men were being trained and groomed to be the future leaders of Judaism. And that's why Paul was actually on one of the lower rings of what we would call the Sanhedrin, the governing council of the Jews. They had 3 concentric circles or 3 separate courts that they could move up through, eventually sitting on the main Sanhedrin council. And Paul was in one of those 2 outer courts. But more than that, what we discover is that he was a rabbi of one of the synagogues in Jerusalem called the synagogue of, you guessed it, the freedmen. He was the rabbi of the synagogue of the freedmen because that was his heritage. Later on, in fact, he would explain to the Philippian Christians, he said in Philippians 3:4, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, confidence in his human background. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's quite a statement. Legalistic righteousness. In other words, I kept all 613 laws of the Old Testament without violating a single one, at least outwardly. Well, what this tells us is that Paul was a very fortunate man to possess the full rights of citizenship, something for which he undoubtedly was very thankful, and also saw it as a tool that he could use frequently to get himself out of some very sticky situations. For as we'll see in the end of Acts, the whole reason Paul was able to go to Rome and stand before the emperor and plead his case face to face with the most powerful man in the world, instead of being summarily executed in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders as they desired, was simply based upon the fact that he was a Roman citizen. And the right of every Roman citizen was to appeal his case to the emperor for a personal hearing. In fact, some historians suggest this sent many emperors to an early grave. Because, I mean, this literally was the case. Any Roman citizen from any place in the world could show up on the emperor's doorstep and say, "I demand a hearing." In fact, there's a story of one emperor who was approached in this way by one of his subjects on the street and says, "Emperor, I want to speak to you." And, you know, it's just some washwoman in the streets of Rome. And he said, "I'm too busy to talk to you." And she said, "Then you're too busy to be the emperor." And he said, "You're right." He sat down and said, "Tell me what your complaint is." I mean, they understood this was their duty. I think it was God's plan to get rid of emperors. But anyway, as is apparent from our reading, if the local magistrates had any inkling that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they would have never beaten and imprisoned them. How such an oversight happened, we're not told. It may simply have been the riotous situation that the apostles were in that never gave them the opportunity to speak over the shouts and screams of the maddened crowd. But the fact that this was an egregious oversight on the part of the magistrates is illustrated by the extremities they're willing to go to in order to appease Paul and Silas once their error is discovered. For as one commentator explains, they had committed a very serious transgression of the law, at least in the eyes of Rome. It reads like this: according to the Valerian and Porcian laws, which were passed at various times between 509 BC, that's at the time of the founding of the Roman Republic, and 195 BC, a Roman citizen could travel anywhere within Roman territory under the protection of Rome. He was not subject to local legislation unless he consented, which was usually the case in business and personal relations, and he could appeal to be tried by Rome, not by local authorities, when in difficulty. As a citizen, he owned allegiance directly to Rome, and Rome would protect him. Even Roman governors in the provinces were forbidden, as A.H.M. Jones points out, to, quote, "kill, scourge, torture, condemn, or put in bonds a Roman citizen who appealed to the people, or to prevent a defendant from presenting himself in Rome within a certain time." In other words, if you appealed to Rome, Rome had to pay for you to sail or travel to where you needed to go for your hearing. With the situation being that, he goes on to say, under the principate or under the emperor, appeal to the people was converted into an appeal to Caesar, perhaps by the laws of 30 BC. Evidence regarding the exercise of this right of appeal is scanty. In fact, most of it comes from the book of Acts. Nor do we know how a citizen was made who made the claim, "I am a Roman," "cius Romanos sum," would be the phrase that he would say, "cius Romanos sum," he would say to whoever interrogated him, and immediately everybody would back off and show him special regard. Well, according to this legislation, we find that if this right of a Roman citizen was violated by a government official, whatever action he had applied to the citizen would be applied to him. So these magistrates suddenly realized that they were now being subject to being severely beaten, publicly humiliated, and imprisoned overnight, just as they had done to the apostles. You can understand their fear at that moment. So as Luke recounts in verse 38, the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. You can be sure that there was panic in City Hall when this got found out. That's why we read on further in verse 39, they came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. You can almost picture the hand kissing, you know, the bowing and the scraping and the apologies and the effusion of regrets and, "Oh, we feel so terrible and everything and we're so sorry, let us help you out, can I hold your hand, watch your step. Now, please leave and disappear." They were highly motivated to get this one off the city books, out of public sight, as soon as possible. But this has also led to some criticism of the Apostle Paul. For some will note, they said, didn't Jesus tell us, for example, in Matthew 5:38, He said, an eye for an eye. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Further on in verse 44, he adds, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You see, these people look at Paul's actions and say he's engaging in the kind of petty vindictiveness that is common amongst men in conflict but shouldn't characterize the child of God. I mean, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. And yet here we find like Paul is just not only sticking the fork in, but he's twisting it and watching them writhe in the anger, agony of their mistake. But in fact, Paul was not trying to get even or to flex his citizenship muscle in the face of those now terrified officials. His actions reveal rather that he was seeking a greater and nobler end. For everywhere Paul had planted churches, these churches and their members came under immediate and intense persecution. Sometimes it was overt and violent. And always it took the form of social and economic ostracism. I mean, people were thrown out of their homes. They lost their employment. They lost their property. They became literally homeless vagabonds simply because they had made the decision to receive Christ. What Paul's actions tell us is that he was working to protect the rights of this newborn church that he had just birthed. Everywhere Paul had planted churches, they had suffered. But now he had the opportunity to put a hedge of protection around this newborn congregation. He wanted to be publicly exonerated. As he says again in verse 37, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out. What is Paul doing? He wanted the church to know that they had legal leverage against these officials as long as these officials lived. That in fact, the whole city would understand we have made a major transgression. The whole city can be punished for showing such dishonor to a Roman citizen. And so therefore, everybody stepped back and said, oh no, oh no. The irony is that the Roman government itself became the church in Philippi's bodyguard. And as a consequence, they are now ready to protect this church against others who might want to inflict harm upon them. And in this sense, Jesus was following another one of Jesus' instructions in Matthew 10:16. He said, I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. You see, one of the things we clearly see in how Paul managed his life and his ministry was that he just didn't simply suffer for suffering's sake. If he suffered and it was unavoidable, then he endured the suffering that he went through. But if he had legal abilities to protect himself and to ensure that his rights were protected, then he did so. And I think that's an important lesson for the church. That oftentimes we just assume if we're going to be a witness for Christ, we just take whatever we get. Well, if I have no choice but to take whatever I get, then I'll just endure it, hopefully, with patience and grace. But if I have legal recourse, then I'm going to take legal recourse so that I can exercise my rights as a citizen based upon the laws of the land in which I live. But this raises another, I think, more present-day issue for us. And that's how are we to view our citizenship rights in our country today? And you might be surprised that this is not a new question. I mean, pastors and theologians have discussed it since the earliest times. But for most of the church's history, it's been a fairly moot question, since very few had the kinds of rights that were given to the Apostle Paul or are given to us in our country as well. They had no voice in government. No way to affect their nationality or their place of residence. And as I read the writings of various commentators on this subject, I find it interesting that they repeatedly characterized Paul's view of his Roman citizenship this way. One wrote, "Paul took pride in his Roman citizenship and valued it highly, a feeling that was doubtless shared by Silas." I don't know that I completely agree with that. And I'll tell you why. There's no doubt that Paul highly valued his citizenship, but I dispute that he took pride in it. For first of all, Paul was a Pharisaical Jew. He never referred to himself ever outside of these incidences where he needed to as being a Roman. He did not want that to be his primary identity, that I am a Roman citizen. If he had, we'd be reading over and over again Paul saying, "By the way, I am a Roman." It would have changed so many things in his life so often, but he used it very carefully and in a very limited way. Secondly, he would himself later remind the same Philippian Christians in chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Then when Paul looked at his life, again, I think he saw his citizenship as being a useful tool, but his real loyalty, as demonstrated by his life over and over again, was not to Rome, was not to Judaism, but it was to Christ. Third, it certainly could not have been far from Paul's mind, the very words of Jesus as he stood before the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and said to him, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is of another place." You see, I think Paul understood his citizenship for what it was, a divinely ordained tool. Because when Paul is presenting to the Galatians the origins of his ministry and his message, he makes the following statement in Galatians 1:14. He says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond the Jews of my own age," talking about his studies under Gamaliel, "and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal the Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man." What happened when Paul was born? Well, he tells us two things. Number one, he was born a Hebrew, a Jew, a Pharisee. He was born into that religion, that tradition, that culture, that value system. But secondly, he was born a Roman citizen. And what does he say about his birth? "At my birth, I was set apart." In other words, Paul, looking back on his Roman citizenship, says, "This was something that God planned and ordained for my life." I believe that when Paul looked back upon his life, he came to realize that everything about his life, past, present, future, tied into the greater plan of God for the entirety of his life. He had been born a Jew with an excellent mind, with financial advantages, so that he could learn and become an eminent scholar of the Scriptures. But he was also born a Roman citizen so that he could serve as a bridge between Christianity's Jewish roots and the rest of the Roman world. You see, something that, because of our historical and cultural disconnect from those times, we fail to realize is that Peter or any of the other apostles could not have done what Paul was able to do. They did not possess the right to speak the way Paul did. Certainly, they would not have survived as long as Paul did in the arenas that Paul found himself in. Had Paul not been a citizen, he probably would have ended his days languishing in some remote prison someplace, and he would have vanished from the pages of history, simply fate unknown. But because he was a citizen, his ministry not only survived and thrived, but he was carried twice into the very presence of the most powerful man in the world, the Emperor of Rome. Peter was never appeared to Rome. Peter died in Rome, but he never stood before the Rome. He never pleaded his case to the Roman Emperor. He never had the chance to speak to the household of the palace in Rome. And with significant consequences, as he reported to the same Philippians, writing during his first of two imprisonments in Rome, he said in chapter 4, verse 22 of Philippians, "All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." You see what God did? God, who desires to have every man receive the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, tailor-made a man from birth with the knowledge of the scriptures, the rights of citizenship, and eventually led him to the saving knowledge of Christ so that he could be a perfectly designed tool to go in and preach the gospel in a place that would have been out of bounds for anyone and everyone else. You know, one of the things that I like about going to a dentist who's up to date is he has a bunch of very specific tools designed for just exactly what I need done. If I walk into a dentist's office and it looks like my workshop, I'm going to get freaked out, you know. If you're one of those who's into personal dental health care, I pity you, because you must have a very high pain threshold because you don't have the tools for doing it. And more we find with working on your own car, is that an impossibility? I remember I used to always tune up my own car, and I remember I got this new car, and I went to remove the plugs, and one of the plugs was so far buried into the firewall, I found out when I called the dealer I had to buy a special tool for $80 so I could reach back there just to remove that plug. I said, "Never mind, I'm bringing it in." It's cheaper and easier. You see, there are jobs in this world that God wants to do, and he specially designs tools for that purpose. And here's the big news of the day. You're that tool. You're that tool. What is true of Paul is also true of you. Remember Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, who raised that young girl? As a young Jewess, she was apparently, or what appeared to be, randomly chosen by the Persian emperor to be his new queen. But in fact, she had been specifically and uniquely and divinely appointed by God to provide deliverance for his people in their hour of greatest need. To her, as she was fainting at the challenge of what was before her, her uncle wrote to her and said, "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance from the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Now, looking back with the hindsight of history and scripture, we can easily see that she came to royal position, just as he said, for such a time as this. It's so much easier to look back on the path of your life and see the hand of God leading and directing and moving and shaping, if we're indeed looking for it, to bring us to particular moments and opportunities and situations in our life where we become that perfectly designed tool for that moment in another person's life. In fact, I firmly believe that the origins, the pathways of our lives is all a consequence of God's divine design. Because isn't that what we see when we read the scriptures? I mean, I could literally spend hours illustrating the point if we just want to talk about Joseph, for example, or how about Moses, or how about David or Jeremiah, and the list could go on. In fact, if we really wanted to fill up our lifetime, we could just have you stand up one by one and begin to recount how it is that you came to the faith that you now possess in your life. But maybe the most perfect illustration is just the life of Jesus. Was it happenstance that caused him to be born of a virgin who just happened to be descended from the house of David and engaged to a man who was not only from the house of David, but was a direct lineal descendant of the king himself? And was it mere coincidence that he was born in the city of Bethlehem, which was also the ancestral city of David, which was foretold by the prophet Micah as the place where the Messiah would be born? You see, if any of these few circumstances in the life of Jesus had been slightly different in any one of these points, he would have never qualified as the Messiah. He would never, therefore, have been the fulfillment of the promise, and he never could have been the Savior of mankind. And that's why Jesus repeatedly said through the Gospel of John 7 different times, "My time has not come, my time has not come, my time has not come," until finally in chapter 14 he says, "The time has now come." That he understood that his life was designed from the very beginning. So that when his parents came into the temple looking for him after him being gone for 3 days, and they see him sitting with the doctors of law discussing theology, and they say, "Where have you been? What are you doing? How could you do this to your mother?" And, you know, she starts going to the typical teenager dialogue. He looks at them and says, "Should I not be about my father's business?" In other words, he had a very clear sense of destiny. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. "Yeah, that's Jesus. That's Paul. But I'm me. I'm a train wreck. You know, I'm an accident." Can I respectfully disagree? I think your assessment of yourself is very flawed, for you're viewing your life from an earthly perspective, not a heavenly one. Something, in fact, which the Bible tells us not to do. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:16, Paul said, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." So stop doing it to yourself. You see, we see, "Oh yeah, I got to stop looking at people the way the world looks at people. I got to start viewing people through the lens of Christ." How about viewing yourself through the lens of Christ instead of viewing yourself through the lens of this world? Some of us are crippled relationally, emotionally, in some other ways, maybe even intellectually, because no matter what we do, we always hear the tape recordings of our parents' voices or somebody else's voice in our mind, and we keep on listening to that as if it's the word and the voice of truth. And whenever God speaks truth into your life, he's saying, "Well, yeah, it's true of other people, but I'm stupid. I can't talk. I can't offer anything to God. I mean, I'm so messed up. And I just want to say, stop it. You needed that." You see, from the moment that you and I came to Christ, your and my life underwent a dramatic and immediate reclassification. Peter put it this way: "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." Some of you need to memorize that and repeat that to yourself over and over and over again until it begins to percolate through that 4-inch thick cranium of yours, so that it can begin to make an effect upon your life and you can stop living in the accusations or maybe even the realities of your past and to begin to realize, "No, I'm not an alcoholic. I'm a new creation in Christ Jesus. No, I'm not a drug addict. I'm not a prostitute. I'm not a liar. I'm not a thief. I'm not a loser. I'm not an idiot. Who am I? I'm a chosen royal priest, a holy nation. I belong to God. I'm no longer in darkness. I have been called into light." Why is that so essential? Because of what Paul said to the Ephesians in Ephesians 4:1, when he said, "I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." You see, here's a simple psychological fact. You'll live your life the way you view your life. If you live your life as one who is too weak to resist temptation, "I can't help myself. I just touch the mouse and my computer goes there, you know, then you'll continue to go there. But the minute you begin to believe, you know what, God has created me for something better. God has created me to live a life of power and of victory and of truth and of righteousness and holiness and purity, that when you find yourself tempted, instead of going, I can't help it, it's got me, it's taking me, it's sucking me there again. Instead of going there, you'll step back and say, wait a minute. God has created me for something better. What am I doing even allowing myself to be tempted? Because God has created me for something better. I'm part of his royal priesthood. I mean, that's a double job description. I'm part of the royalty and I'm part of the priesthood. Just like Jesus is. That he has given me, Paul said, the mind of Christ. Not the mind of crud. See, as Christians, we need to get clear on a few things. It's evolutionary theory that defines you as an accident, not the Bible. The Bible states that you're divinely created, you're wonderfully made, you're purposely designed by God, that God allowed you to be conceived and birthed and nurtured within the context in which it happened. So that Paul himself said of himself to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to this service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. But the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This is it, Paul is saying, look what grace can do. Look what grace can do in the life of the one who will receive it. Brothers and sisters, I think it's time for us to stop complaining about our past, our present, to stop using it as either an explanation of who we are or an excuse to continue being who we are. And instead to do what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians 3:13. When he said, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Forgetting what is behind. You see, every one of us has a history, and there are large sections of it we'd like to change or forget or pretend that weren't there. Some of us lie about it so that people won't find out about it. Others of us revise it so it sounds more dramatic and interesting than it actually is. Maybe the more customary testimony would be, you know, I was really a dry, boring, uninteresting guy. I got saved, then my life took on some interest. But the simple fact is, most of us are carrying a load of baggage. It was cheap luggage to begin with. It's falling apart now. The best thing you can do is just leave it at the airport and buy some new stuff. Leave it behind. You're never going to reconcile it. I don't care how long you're in therapy. I don't care how much you talk about it. And you go over it and you rehash it and you rehash it and rehash it and rehash it. When do you get tired? I love it. Woody Allen said, if I'd stayed in therapy for 200 years, I'd be almost healed. Because all it was is going over. When do you stop and say, I choose to no longer see it as a deficit that's controlling my life? I am now going to choose to live in the power of God that he has given to me right now. What did Paul say? Look at me, he says. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. What changed? I was shown mercy. I was given strength. I was appointed by God. You don't think Paul didn't face the temptation of saying, who am I to talk to people about Jesus after the life I've lived? Who am I to plant churches after I was the one who tore them down? Who am I to appoint pastors after I was the one who arrested them, beat them, and killed them? He says, well, I'm forgetting those things that are behind me. I'm not going to live in the past anymore. I'm going to live right now today in who Jesus made me. And if I have to talk about my past, you know what I'm going to tell you about my past? I'm going to tell you just enough about my past to let you know how great God is to deliver anyone so that God, every one of us will realize that the worst of sinners can be saved by God. Stop complaining, getting depressed, and discouraged about who you are. Stop talking about my parents, nobody knows the childhood I had. You know, give it a rest. Instead, start using who you are to bring glory to God's name by becoming a bridge to someone else who doesn't know Christ. Do you understand that that's what God wants your life to be about? He doesn't want you to go through a series of experiences that suddenly make you a person who was never touched by sin. He doesn't want to change you so that you have that winning personality that you always wanted to have, but everybody knows you don't. You know, he doesn't want to do some kind of spiritual Botox on your life so you no longer frown. God wants to take what you are, redeem it just enough, and leave enough of what was there so that you can be a bridge that other people will recognize. Three simple things. God perfectly fitted Paul to be and to do what he did. And he's done the same thing with you. You were born in this country to the family that you were born in with the life experiences that you had and all the rest of that stuff so that when you come to Christ, you can have a testimony of God redeeming other people who were in the same square that you're in. You've gone through divorce. You've gone through broken families. You've gone through incest. You've gone through abuse. You've gone through alcoholism, drug addiction. You've been addicted to pornography. Okay. God wants to use your deliverance and healing and victory that comes through faith in him, which enables us to look back on all those horrific things in our life, and they are horrible, and they are terrible, and they're wrong, and they're painful to even think about. But yet God says, I will redeem those things. I will take ashes, and I will create them into a thing of beauty. I will take brokenness and I will put it together and make it whole. I'll redeem the years the locusts have devoured. I'll take the crooked ways and I'll make them straight. But he does it in such a way that somebody looks at you and says, well, this is what I'm going through. He's saying, let me tell you my story. And as you begin to tell them where you came from and what you went through, but how Christ met your need, how he set you free, how he healed those things in your life so that you're no longer that person anymore. You're this person. And at that moment, you can step back and start seeing how God used and allowed all of that pain in your life so that you could be a tool specifically formed and shaped to do exactly the work that he has for you. Simple fact. Some people say, well, God could use anybody to do anything. Absolutely. But he doesn't. That's the thing we got to realize, is he doesn't. God could preach the gospel by flying angels through heaven and have them yell it in our ear. But he doesn't. At least not yet. To the last half of the tribulation, he does it. Because I don't think we're here to do it. But Paul says in Romans 10, we are ordained by God to be his voice. To preach, how will they hear and unless someone preaches it to them? I don't think that's a really good plan. I would have gone with the angels first. And I say this, but I don't want to shock anybody, but I'm not God. And he might know better. And I can't tell you how many times I stand behind this box and say, God, there are so many other people who are so far better qualified to do this than me. And yet I accept by faith that God fitted me for this place and this time to do this work. But secondly, every one of us has a story. Every man has a story. And if that story led you to Christ, then it's a story that others need to hear. Every one of us has a personal story of how God worked in our life. Some of us have forgotten the story, and we need to revisit that story. We need to remember, as John Newton so well put it in that song, Amazing Grace, I was lost, but now I was found. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, and I was alive. Have you forgotten about that transformation that took place when you believed in the Savior? And have you ever thought about how that all of that hurt and pain and disappointment and failure in your life led you to this very moment? You see, there are some of you who are living your life under the depression of missed opportunity. You know, I could have been something, but I just screwed it up. Oh, man, ruined my life. Give it a rest. You're denying the very plan and power of God for your life. That if I yield my life to God and say, Lord, I'll be whatever you want me to be, I will be on time for everything that he has in my life. If I miss the train, if I miss the plane, it's because God did not want me on it. If I miss the opportunity, it wasn't God's opportunity for me. Believe it or not, I generally function that way to this very day. When I go look at something, I go look at buying a car, whether it was a house or anything like that, you know what I do? I have these great deals put in front of me, and I'd go away, my wife and I'd sit there and say, Lord, you know, if this is what you have for us, then we know that nobody else will buy it, and if it is not what you have for us, somebody else is going to come along and grab it up, and so we're just going to give you some time to take it away from us. You know, some of us live under the panic, quick, call the bank. And we rush to make the deal because we're afraid somebody's going to steal it from us. If it can be stolen, it wasn't yours. You're perfectly fitted. You have a personal story you need to tell. Thirdly, each of us has our own sphere of influence. There are people who you relate to that I don't relate to. I mean, I don't understand their world and their situation. And if I try, I can put on the same kind of clothes I got and walk into their world and be a poser. You know? Hey. In fact, I was talking to my son-in-law about this yesterday. I was complaining to him about it. I said, you know, when I first got my bike, you know, I go out and kind of unique, you know. There weren't a lot of guys with leather and on Harleys. And now it's... Every weekend, every gas station is crowded with a group of guys who are accountants Monday through Friday, but now they're all in leather and headbands, you know, and I got this Born to Kill, you know, and they've got all the Lee Press on tattoos all over their arms, you know. They're standing out there, you know, walking around like they just killed somebody. You know, it's just like, instead of a Pee Wee Herman movie or something. Let him go! Anyway, but you know, it's... That's not my sphere of influence, not directly. But we all have one. We have people around us that have the same kind of smell on them that we have. And when we start talking about our lives, they start realizing, wow, you're talking about my life. I remember one time, talking to a young Russian couple. They weren't even Christians. They had serious marriage problems. And I just started going through, and through a translator, I started just sharing with them and ministering to them, kind of counseling about their marriage, but also sharing about the Lord and weaving these two things together. And as I'm translating about these different issues, suddenly my translator breaks down in tears. I said, what's wrong? And she said, you're telling my story. God gives you all a sphere of influence. That people in your life, that if they see the power of God in your life, they're going to recognize something's changed. Something's changed here. But about that sphere of influence, you have to use it. Don't abuse it. And more importantly, don't refuse it. Don't refuse it. When you say, well, this is just who I am, and you just have to accept me the way I am, then you're abusing. You're abusing your sphere of influence. They already know who you were. Even if they're not a Christian, they've been praying that you would become somebody different. So don't abuse it. Don't continue to give yourself permission to be the same way. But also, don't refuse the grace of God. Paul made an interesting statement to the Corinthians that really caught me off guard one time. When the first time I read, he said, don't receive the grace of God to no benefit. The grace of God is right there. He says, don't just waste it. And God's grace pressing it upon your life and you don't take advantage of it. Let grace have its work in your life. Let grace change who you are. Let God be transformational in your life. And I think it's really a simple thing of saying, God, I want to begin accepting who you made me to be. I want to accept the fact that you put this head on my shoulders, my head on this body. I want to accept that as what you have given to me. And I want to accept the fact that, God, I had the childhood and I had the life experiences that I did, and I, as painful as they were, God, I believe that you can cause all things to work together for the good. In the perfection of your divine economy, there's nothing wasted. You are the ultimate recycler, and you're going to take all that, can I use the word, it's a fishing term, take all that crap in my life, and you can reconfigure it into something that I no longer have to feel bad about. That you can form it into something. I believe that, God. I choose to believe that. And I'm going to begin to live not in the brokenness of my past, but in the power of the present. And I'm going to begin to view myself as someone who was born to be a bridge to other people who have come through the same things that I've come through. That I'm going to be a bridge to them so that they can cross my life to get to Christ. And so they can get to Christ and they can cross Christ to get to Father and get to salvation and get to heaven. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear and to see and to understand these things. That God, it's so easy to give in to the impulses of the enemy and our own thought life and just simply say, well, I guess this is what I am and this is what I'll always be. And not to begin to really believe that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people set apart by God, for God, a people who have been sanctified from all the uncleanness of our past that took us as profane men and women and made us into sanctified saints. That's who we are. That even though we have those moments when we stumble and we yield and we find ourselves standing in the same muck that we were in before, that we don't have to stay there. That all that we have to do is just simply say, Father, save me. Deliver me from this. Father, forgive me for letting myself go here and just get me out of here. And you'll do it. And that even that process of recovering from a bad fall becomes part of our story. A story in which we are able to tell other people what you have done for us. You became a bridge for man to reach the Father. And you said that we're to walk and to live our lives the way you did. So we need to see ourselves as being merely a bridge for other people to reach you, to discover who you are, so that when they discover you, they can cross over your bridge to the Father and to eternal life. Stick that vision in our mind, Lord, that concept in our hearts, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.